Palm Sunday. It does begin a week of Holy Week journey, I guess. I was going to say celebration, but Holy Week isn't so much about celebration, at least not at the beginning, as we journey towards Calvary and remember the price Jesus paid for our salvation. We'll have short services every day during the daytime this week at 12:15 in this room. And then on Thursday night, we'll have our Maundy-Thursday service and communion, which will count as communion for the month of April, even though it's the first Sunday of the month. We're not going to have communion on Easter Sunday. So if you would like to be a part of our communion service here at Park Street for April, then Maundy-Thursday would be the chance to do that. And then on Good Friday, we'll have a tenebrae service at noon, and then again at 7:30 that night. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, we'll add an additional service in the morning, so three services in the morning, and then our customary two services at night, reminding you that in three of the Gospels, Jesus, once risen from the dead, when the women went to find him in the tomb, they found the tomb empty, and he showed up to the disciples about 4 o'clock. So it's a good time to come to church on Easter about 4 o'clock, and we'll be here to celebrate the resurrection then, on next Sunday. Of course, any celebration on this Sunday, on Palm Sunday, is inescapably ironic. We wave our palms and shout Hosanna along with the crowds that shouted Hosanna as Jesus entered Jerusalem, but we know that those Hosannas soon gave way to crucify him. It is a sad reminder of how easily our own faith in Jesus can easily wane. Throw too much difficulty, throw too much disappointment in our past, and what had been, praise God, easily becomes, why me, Lord? Of course, even sadder for most of us is the fact that difficulty and disappointment don't diminish our faith nearly as much as prosperity and satisfaction. Throw too much prosperity, throw too much satisfaction, too much happiness in our path, and what had been, thank God, soon turns into God who? Who needs God when everything's fine? Or better, who needs the Lord who commands that you share your prosperity with others or demands that you be suspicious of your satisfaction? For the ancient Israelites in Hosea, the Lord could be quite the party pooper. And so they decided that rather and hooking up with holiness, they would chase after other idols and the parties they promised, a do-it-yourself kind of religion that worked to give you whatever you wanted. Never mind that it was the Lord who had rescued these people from slavery, the Lord who had given them this land in which they dwelled, the homes in which they lived, no matter that it was the Lord who lavished them with everything they could have ever needed. It was the Lord who had made all their prosperity possible. Normally, the book of Hosea would be an odd place to spend Palm Sunday, except that Jesus himself alludes to the prophet in Luke's Holy Week narrative. In the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, with cheering crowds having already given way to a jeering mob, Jesus tells a group of women who weep for him to instead weep for themselves, to weep for their children. The time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. You will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. All of this echoes Hosea chapter 10 that Norris read for you tonight. In verse 8, it says, the high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Likewise, verse 14, we read, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, this is a possible reference to 2 Kings 17, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, this last line being the reason that childlessness would be blessed. As we have seen, Hosea is hardly the feel-good book of the Bible. It's all about God's anger at Israel for their cheating ways. Bad enough that they chased after other lovers, But the other lovers they chased after weren't even real. They were tinker toys, Lincoln logs, idols made out of wood and stone. Why the fascination? Why ever the fascination? As Americans, we spend billions of dollars every year on all kinds of crap that we have to have, but which we rarely, if ever, use, all in an effort to make us happy while millions go hungry and continue to suffer the ravages of disaster and war. Hosea can't stand it. Verse 12, he says, sow some righteousness, reap some love, break up your hearts, seek the Lord. All to no avail. You have plowed wickedness and reaped injustice. You eat the fruit of lies. You trust in your own power. Hosea's anger is God's anger. Hosea knows how God feels. He knows because Hosea was married to a cheating spouse too. God commanded it so that Hosea would understand what infidelity felt like, so that Hosea would understand what God's broken heart felt like, so that Hosea could speak for God. We left off in chapter 5, but you're really not missing a whole lot between chapter 5 and chapter 10. The intervening stuff is pretty much the same. Israel is one messed up wife. She had been a spreading, luxuriant vine, we read in verse 1. A luxuriant vine being one of the Bible's favorite metaphors for the good life. But instead of giving thanks to God and spreading the wealth, the people bought more toys for themselves. They built more pillars and altars at which to worship, crafted more idols, stored up the fruits for themselves. As the Lord does whenever greed shows up in the Bible, whenever false worship shows up, He shows His anger. Here, verse 2, He promises to demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Yet because Israel's promiscuousness was both a religious and a political promiscuity, He would destroy their nation too. On Israel's border was the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians being a mighty army that God's people flirted with and then tried to buy off for their own personal protection. The move backfired. Assyria eventually invades, annihilates the northern kingdom. Verse 7, Samaria and its king, Samaria, the capital of Israel, in contrast to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah to the south. Samaria and its king would float away like a twig on the water. And then in verse 15, the king of Israel being completely destroyed. It's God who ushers in this destruction. God who unleashes the doom. Verse 10, I will punish them at my pleasure. I will call out the armies of the nations against you for your multiplied sins. The end of Hosea would spell the end of the northern kingdom. This is all hard stuff to take from a God whose calling card is supposed to be one of mercy. Readers of the Bible perennially struggle with the Old Testament and its portrayal of God's anger. It's why you should only read the New Testament, except that when you read the New Testament, it's the same material. Jesus' allusion to Hosea 10 in Luke's Gospel occurs in the context of history doomed to repeat itself. A vine has grown proud and now withers to wickedness. A people reject their God. A terrible judgment is coming as a result of their infidelity and their trusting in military might. There's a dire warning to women and children, and finally the death of Israel's king. Israel, the prosperous vine, had kicked their addiction to idols by the time we get to the New Testament. But remember that they kicked their addiction to idols by idolizing themselves. They converted their disobedience to God into a sort of over-obedience, a twisted kind of faithfulness that you could achieve without any faith. Go through all the right motions and you could be good without God. This delusion led to a different kind of infidelity, a, a proud self-reliance whereby their rejection of God took the form of, well, the form of indifference. It's one thing to hate your husband. At least then you still have feelings. It's another thing to no longer need him, to no longer care. Rather than the Assyrians, it was the Romans this time with whom God's people tried to cozy up. But the results were the same. Only instead of the king of Samaria getting carried away in the current, it would be Jesus himself, the King of Kings. His death would be the precursor to the total demolition of Israel and Judah 40 years hence. The chosen people of God rejected their husband again, even though this time he came to them in the flesh. So save your tears, Jesus said. You'll need them later. The children playing in the streets as Jesus spoke would be the adult casualties of the Roman onslaught. This concluding judgment on Israel's infidelity would prove so disastrous that these same adults would beg the mountains to fall on them, would beg the hills to cover them up, just as Hosea promised, not as a means of protection or as a place to hide, but as a death wish to cut short the horrible misery. Jesus alludes to Hosea, and then here in Luke's gospel, he attacks another one of his riddles. In Luke chapter 3, verse 31, he says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what happens when it is dry? To understand this riddle, you need to appreciate the distinction between green wood and dry. And one of the things that helps you appreciate that is growing up and chopping wood for your fireplace, which I did with an axe because my dad knew better than to trust me with a chainsaw. Not that he really should have trusted me with an axe, but if you've ever used an axe and chopped wood, then you know how difficult, if not impossible, it is to chop green wood and then to burn it. All you get for all your efforts, just a whole lot of smoke and a whole lot of hissing. By contrast, dead wood, dry wood, catches like paper, catches fire like paper, and roars into a blaze almost instantly. Here in Jesus' riddle, the green wood is representative of Him, Himself being representative of faithful Israel, the true living tree, the true living vine. The dry, dead wood is historically unfaithful Israel. The lesson being this, if crucifixion and death can happen to a green tree like Jesus, blameless victim and Son of God, what's going to happen to everybody else? Having crucified one whom they considered innocent in Jesus, the Romans were going to have a field day against the dead wood Jews once they defied the empire a few years later. Yet turn to the New Testament book of Revelation and you read that Jesus' riddle applies to more than just deadwood Israel. The Roman assault foreshadowed Judgment Day itself. God did not spare His innocent Son a bloody death. Therefore, how much worse will it be for people like us, dry deadwood people like us, when God unleashes His final righteous wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, the picture is painted of this ferocious rider who gallops out on a horse, the pale color of death, one of the four-storied horsemen of the apocalypse. This rider is empowered, along with the grave, to affix further violence and famine and disease and persecution to the miseries of war and strife and economic scarcity that are already holding sway. That there are four riders indicates that the misery is universal. Together, they shatter the illusion that people can find true security in the borders of a nation or an empire, that they can find security in a flourishing economy or in their own health and success. Making all of this more disturbing is the fact that the horse-mounted misery rains down on the righteous and unrighteous alike. And even more troubling than that is that the four horsemen's global havoc is wreaked at the bidding of the Lamb of God who opens up the seven seals of judgment. It's God who unleashes the destruction. We read that the sixth seal was opened and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, the whole moon turned blood red, the stars in the sky fell to the earth. People cried to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, cover us. Cover us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come. Who can survive it? No wonder churches traditionally keep Palm Sunday so festive. Why dredge up all of this doom and gloom, not to mention all the gore of Holy Week itself? I mean, come on, Jesus died and rose already. See you on Easter. The problem is that the chaotic doom and gloom of Revelation comes from a Jesus who is already risen. The Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world is coming back, and apparently He's coming back mad. The anger is nothing new. Jesus was angry when He took away our sins in the first place. We tend to envision this picture of Jesus going to the cross as, you know, one of resigned, submissive obedience, a silent, limping His way down the Via Dolorosa. But if Luke's depiction is right, then Jesus was angry too. He was angry at the unwillingness of His people to embrace Him as their God, though He had loved them from the foundation of the world and lavished them with the wonders of His good pleasure and kindness. He was mad at their preference for self-absorption and for quick gratification that shunned the deeper and more enduring intent God had for their happiness. He was angry that His love for them never translated into love for other people. It never translated into caring about the poor and the needy. But it never translated into compassion and forgiveness. And He was mad that they refused to honor the ways of peace and justice and goodness. And now to top it all off, they've rejected His own coming in the flesh, choosing to kill Jesus rather than follow Him. Who wouldn't be mad? Save your tears for yourself, Jesus snapped. He snaps this in a passage that never shows up in any of the Easter liturgies. There's no promise of new life in Luke 23, no hope for absolution, no apparent grace to blunt the serrated edge of Jesus' troubling temper. If these things happen to living greenwood, what do you think is going to happen to dead wood like you? Well, the remarkable answer comes in the next verses of Luke 23. He writes, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him along with the other criminals, one on His right, the other on His left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. How is this possible? How is it possible for a God to extend love even as He hangs unloved, unloved, rejected, and strung up to die? Well, the remarkable answer is found in Hosea, who gives us a glimpse into the inner life of God. A God who is not some self-detached sovereign, but instead is a passionate husband to whom deception and to whom adultery come by way of an unfaithful two-timing bride, but who nevertheless goes on pleading for her to be loyal, who goes on utterly longing for reunion, eagerly seeking an embrace. As Old Testament scholar Abraham Heschel writes, over and above the immediate and contingent emotional reaction of the Lord, we are informed about an eternal and basic disposition. God still loves His people. And it is this love expressed first in the bitterness of disillusionment that will find its climax in the hope of reconciliation. And thus, Hosea chapter 11, the Lord says, "How can I give up on you, my people? My heart is changed within me, and my compassion is all aroused. I cannot carry out my fierce anger nor destroy you, for I am God and not mortal, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." But then God does come in wrath. However, it is a wrath described as the paradoxical wrath of the Lamb. A phrase that summons to our imagination both Good Friday terror and Easter joy. Christ comes as the judge only to be judged in our place. He comes as the punisher to be punished. Who can survive the great day of His wrath? Whoever is covered not by rocks and mountains and falling hills, but one who is covered instead by Christ's own shed blood, His own awful grace. A grace that condemns in order to have mercy. A grace that kills in order to make alive. A grace that rides out in order to draw in so that none may perish, but that all may come to repentance. Jerusalem would be destroyed, but only to make room for a new Jerusalem. A Jerusalem, Revelation describes as one coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, prepared as a faithful bride, adorned for her husband. In that new Jerusalem, every tear will be wiped from our eyes. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things pass away. Our dry, deadwood selves, refined by fire, are resurrected into living green trees, just like Jesus. It's what's always made Good Friday so good and Easter a Sunday that even the most marginal believers make it a point to show up for. Hosea writes in chapter 14, "The Lord will roar like a lion, and when He roars, His children will come trembling. But I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like dew to them. They will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. My people will send down roots. Young shoots will grow. Their splendor will be like an olive tree, their fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon." Amen. Let us pray.